Well, good morning. It's a real privilege and joy for me to have the opportunity to be at Countryside here this morning and to talk to you about a subject that I love, which is the history of the church, and specifically this morning, the history of the Reformation. This, of course, will be more of a lecture style than a sermon style this morning, and so just want to make sure that we're all have the same expectations for what's about to happen over the next hour together. And I do want to say a word of thanks to Les and his team helping me get the PowerPoint working this morning, and everyone's just been so wonderful and gracious. I was explaining just a few moments ago that coming to Countryside is, in a way, it feels like a home away from home for those of us from Grace Community, because there's so many people here who we recognize, people who are part of or have been involved in our ministry out there in California. And we certainly have a deep love and respect and appreciation both for this church and for your pastor, Tom Pennington. So it is a real delight for me to get to be here this morning. I want to talk this morning, as the slide there indicates, a little bit about the Reformation. We're going to focus on three Reformation figures, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the Reformation in general. But before we begin discussing the Reformation, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves what it is that we're trying to do in terms of the focus that we want to maintain when we think about figures from church history. And when I think about the Reformation, or when I think about other figures from church history, I'm always reminded of the Old Testament figures that the author of Hebrews highlights and surveys in Hebrews chapter 11. You're familiar with Hebrews 11. I know it's the Hall of Faith, is what it's often called. And you go through and you read about Enoch and Abel and Moses and Noah and all of these amazing characters from Old Testament history, Abraham down through David and the prophets. And yet at the end of that great line of showing lessons that we can learn from these historical figures, in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews reminds us that as we run the race with endurance, we are surrounded by the examples of faith and faithfulness that come from these historical figures. And yet, ultimately, our eyes are to be fixed not on them, but on the one to whom they also looked, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want, at the outset of a lecture where we're going to talk about some historical figures, and I realize the guys that I'm talking about this morning are not biblical characters, they're characters from the pages of church history, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that ultimately our goal in talking about figures from church history is to look past them to the one to whom they looked, the Lord Jesus Christ. So my goal this morning is not to put Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin on some sort of pedestal. My goal instead is to draw some lessons, some encouragements from their lives that are going to motivate us as we run the race with endurance to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. So with that in mind, let's begin talking a little bit about Martin Luther. Martin Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer, and it was on his way home from law school in July of 1505 that Luther found himself walking through the woods there in Germany, suddenly surrounded by a massive thunderstorm, lightning striking all around. A lightning bolt crashed into a tree near him, and Luther thought he was going to die. And in that moment, like a typical 16th century Roman Catholic, Luther cried out to his patron saint, Saint Anne, "Spare me and I will become a monk." Now, what's interesting is we know from other Catholic literature at the time that people made all sorts of promises to saints all the time in moments of distress. Kind of like the nominal evangelical high school student who maybe says, "Lord, I didn't study for this test, but help me pass, and I promise to change my ways." Then they pass the test, and then they forget about the promise. Well, that often happened in the 16th century. The distress would pass, and the promise would go unfulfilled, but not for Martin Luther. 15 days later, he made good on his promise, and much to the dismay of his dad, who wanted him to be a lawyer, Martin Luther joined the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany, in July of 1505. It was there in this monastery that Martin Luther was ordained to be a priest. And it was shortly after his time there that he began to teach in a university in the city of Wittenberg, and he began to teach theology. But in spite of his ordination and in spite of his opportunity to teach theology, Luther had internal questions, haunting questions that would not go away. He had entered the monastery because he was afraid that he was about to die in that moment, in that lightning storm. And that fear, the fear of death and the fear of God's judgment after death, haunted Luther for the next decade of his life. And even there in the monastery, he tried to do all sorts of things to earn God's favor, to appease the wrath of God. He would practice forms of self-asceticism. He would lie on the cold monastery floors without any blankets in the winter to try and earn God's favor. He would go for long periods of time without eating to try and earn God's favor. In fact, he actually damaged his health for the rest of his life because of the severe forms of self-inflicted penance and punishment that he thought was appeasing God's wrath. Here's a picture of the confessor there at the Augustinian monastery, a man named Johann von Staupitz. Luther would go to this man and he would confess his sins for hours at a time. And then he would go back to his room and he'd remember some he forgot. He'd come back, sometimes in the middle of the night. And it got to the point where his confessor was telling him, "Look, stop coming to confession." I usually tell my students that they can remember this man's name because he kept telling Luther to stop it. Stop it. But it gives us an insight into the kind of misery that Luther found himself in. And in particular, Luther was fixated on Paul's statement in Romans 1:17, where it says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. When Luther saw that phrase, the righteousness of God, he thought of other passages like Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And he realized that if the righteousness of God represents God's perfect righteous standard, then he as a sinner could never meet that standard, no matter how hard he tried. And then the harder he tried, the more frustrated he got by it all. In the year 1510, 5 years after he had joined that Augustinian monastery, he made a trip to Rome because he thought if anybody has the answers to his spiritual questions and dilemmas, it's going to be the Catholic Church in Rome, sort of the headquarters of the Catholic system, the Pope, the Cardinals. Surely they would have an answer. But when he got to Rome, all he saw was corruption. And he actually, Philip Schaff, the historian, tells the story. On his way to Rome, when he saw the city in a distance, he fell to the ground and cried out, "Hail to thee, Rome, blessed by God because of the blood of the martyrs that was shed here." And he was doing all of the sort of touristy Catholic stuff in Rome, trying to get years off of purgatory by doing certain things. But then he began to see the corruption. And even the Romans there in Rome, who were very familiar with the corruption, told Martin Luther that if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. He went back home to Germany, to Saxony, disillusioned with the entire Roman Catholic system. And it wouldn't be long after that Luther would start to refer to the Pope as Antichrist. But we'll talk more about that later. Now, while in Erfurt, he began to understand, that's where the monastery was, justification after studying Romans 1, and his understanding of the gospel would continue to become more clear as he taught in Wittenberg. And as I mentioned, that phrase, the righteousness of God, was the one that really haunted him, such that Luther later in his life would look back and he would say, "I actually hated the phrase, the righteousness of God." Why? Because in that phrase, all Luther could see was his own condemnation. And he knew his good works would never measure up to God's righteous standard, because God's standard is perfection. Luther actually said, and I love the English translation here because I think that word monkery is so appropriate. Luther actually said, if anyone could have gotten to heaven through monkery, in other words, through being a monk and doing all the stuff that monks do, it would have been me, or as I have it here, I would have gotten there. So he was the best of the monks, kind of like Paul in Philippians 3, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Martin Luther was a monk of monks. But as he studied the scriptures, and in particular, he studied the book of Psalms because he was lecturing through it. He studied the book of Galatians because he was lecturing through it. And he studied the book of Romans. And as he studied these three books, he came to understand that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not just the righteous standard of God, of which all men fall short. It is also the righteous provision of God through Jesus Christ, in which Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner through faith. And when Luther discovered that, he discovered the gospel, he discovered grace, and the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of his heart, and he embraced the gospel and saving faith. He embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this. This is Luther recounting his testimony. He says, at last. And again, I think it's helpful for us to understand that this had been probably an 8 to 10 year struggle. At last. At last, meditating day and night on the scriptures, by the mercy of God, I began to understand the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. And one of the wonderful things that I always like to point out when I lecture on the Reformation is that the Reformation is not just this massive revival that took place in Western Europe in the 16th century. It was, for the men who were involved in it, something that was deeply personal and individual. They experienced reformation and revival in their own hearts and souls before God ever used them to be part of this 16th century revival movement. Well, if we move to another chapter in Luther's life, but one that's very important for our understanding of the Reformation, we come to the year 1517, and of course, as has already been mentioned, this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary of this event back in 1517, an event that I know that you're probably already familiar with. In 1517, Cardinal Albert of Hohenzollern commissioned Johann Tetzel, who was a monk, to sell indulgences in Saxony, including near Wittenberg. We don't have a lot of time this morning to go into a lot of detail on all of these things, but just to be real quick, indulgences were pardons that were granted by the Pope based on a doctrine in Catholicism called the Treasury of Merit, which said that all of the saints had done so many good things that they not only got to heaven on their own good deeds, but they had extra good deeds left over. Those extra good deeds were like extra credit, which went into a heavenly bank account. And the Pope had the, if we follow our bank account analogy, the ATM card by which he could withdraw those merits and apply them to people in the form of a pardon or an indulgence. So indulgences are things that the Pope claims to have in which he says he can grant forgiveness, temporal forgiveness, for certain sins that people commit. That's what an indulgence is. And an indulgence, according to Catholic theology, can either be applied to you in this life, or it can be applied to a relative, now deceased, who supposedly is in purgatory, to get them out of purgatory faster. Didn't take long for the Catholic Church in the medieval period to figure out that this is a great fundraising tool because it cost them nothing, but they could charge people for these indulgences. And so we have then the sale of indulgences. Well, this was an utterly corrupt practice based on bad theology. And when Luther heard that Johann Tetzel was coming near Wittenberg to sell indulgences, he was upset about this, and rightly so. I mean, put yourself in Luther's shoes. What if you heard And actually, there are some of these kinds of false teachers in the Dallas area, so it's not really that much of a stretch, just as there are these kinds of false teachers in the Los Angeles area. But what if you heard that some well-known prosperity preacher was going to be coming to a place near Countryside, and a bunch of your friends were going to go hear this prosperity preacher and maybe give tons of their money in order to buy worthless trinkets like prayer cloths and other things? And you had an opportunity to get on Facebook or to get on your blog, and you started listing reasons why going and being deceived by this false teacher would be a bad thing. Maybe you come up with 95 reasons. And you post it, not on a door on a church, but on Facebook. Well, they didn't have Facebook, obviously, in the 16th century, but Martin Luther wrote 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was wrong, because as a pastor and as a professor of theology, he wanted to protect people from this kind of corruption. He originally wrote those in Latin, but we don't know exactly how this happened. Somehow they were taken down off of the door there at the Castle Church in Wittenberg where he posted them, translated into German, and thanks to the printing press, which had been invented about 65 years earlier, suddenly there were copies of the 95 Theses all over Saxony. And the rest then is history. There's Albert of Hohenzollern on the left, Johann Tetzel on the right, an artist's depiction of the sale there of indulgences. And Tetzel actually had a little slogan that he would use to sell his indulgences. I'm sure you've heard this. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Sort of a you gotta make it till you fake it kind of thing. That's a slogan that a particular prosperity preacher has used in our day. Sometimes people wonder, okay, that's the English translation. Did it really rhyme in the German? The answer is yes. You can see there that the klinkt and the sprinkt do rhyme. So this was Tetzel's way of being a good salesman. According to the story, Martin Luther then took his 95 theses and he posted them on the wooden doors to Castle Church there in Wittenberg, Germany. Those doors burned down about 100 years later in a fire, and they have since been replaced. I know some of you are going to visit some of these sites here in May. I'm excited for you. Those doors at Castle Church have been replaced with cast iron doors in which the 95 theses are etched permanently. So the 95 theses are still there on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And it was a result then of this event that we have the 16th century Reformation really burst onto the scene. Now I want to transition from Luther to talk a little bit about another reformer, one that's less well known, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. He's actually a contemporary of Martin Luther's. He was born just 7 weeks after Martin Luther, and he ministered in neighboring Switzerland, specifically in the area of Zurich. And it was 2 years after Luther posted those 95 theses in 1517 that in 1519, Zwingli became the preaching pastor, or if we use 16th century terminology, the parish priest of the great minister church in Zurich. Zwingli had been influenced by a movement in the 16th century. It was called humanism. We usually associate humanism with something bad, because modern humanism generally is. But 16th century humanism was an effort to recover the writings of the church fathers and also to recover the writings of the scriptures in their original languages, not using the Latin Vulgate, but using the Greek and the Hebrew. And so Zwingli went back to the original texts of scripture, and then through his study of the original Greek New Testament, for example, he was preaching in the language of the people, which was also something unusual, and he was preaching verse by verse, expository preaching through the New Testament. He started with Matthew. When he got done with Matthew, he moved to Acts, and then he worked his way consecutively through the rest of the New Testament, or at least most of it. And some of the reports from people who got to hear Zwingli preach, because they'd never heard expository preaching before, what you get to enjoy here with Pastor Tom every week was revolutionary in the 16th century. Some of the reports, one of the men who heard Zwingli preach said it was as if he was sitting in his chair and somebody grabbed him by the hair and lifted him up into heaven. Sounds somewhat terrifying, but I think he meant it in a way that it was supposed to be exhilarating. He was exhilarated. It lifted him out of his chair. Just a couple things about Zwingli. And again, if you're able to go to do a Reformation tour, whether it's this May or whether it's sometime in the future, after you get through all of the Luther sites in Germany, generally you'll go down to Zurich and visit Zwingli's hometown and home church, and then from there down to Geneva to look at the places related to John Calvin, and we'll talk about Calvin here in a moment. Zwingli was preaching reform because he's preaching the scriptures. Where does the idea for reforming the church come from? It comes from the pages of scripture, and he's preaching against the sale of indulgences, against mandatory fasts, against private confession to a priest, against the mass, against the use of icons in church worship, against the idea of praying to the saints, against purgatory. And this is a picture of Zurich. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And there's Zwingli's church. One event that I really think is kind of humorous, but it shows the courage of these reformers and also their resolve. In 1522, Zwingli preached a sermon against the Roman Catholic practice of Lent, which we just came out of the season of Lent that the Roman Catholic Church still practices. It's a mandatory traditional fast within the Roman Catholic system. It's not biblical. And Zwingli, using his Bible, preached against it. Well, how do you protest a fast? Well, a few days later, Zwingli probably, along with some of the other guys in the church there, they went out into the middle of Zurich and they fired up the barbecue and they had essentially a hot dog and hamburger barbecue in the middle of the city. You know how it is when you're in the backyard and you smell that smell and you're going, oh, somebody's having a barbecue. What a great way to protest Lent. I'm not sure the citizens of Zurich necessarily appreciated that because they were all super hungry, but this was a public way to show their resolve. We are going to be biblical and we are not going to be bound by the traditions of the Catholic Church. Zwingli actually met before the city council. Zurich was controlled by a city council, and he held a public debate in which he convinced them to join the Protestant Reformation. And kind of like Luther, we'll talk about this more in a little bit, but kind of like Luther, Zwingli is committed not only to studying the text of Scripture in its original languages, but he's also committed to getting the Bible into the language of the people so that they can read it for themselves. And what we see with Zwingli is that he translates the New Testament in 1524, and then by 1530 we have a complete Bible in the Swiss German language for the people of Zurich to use. All right, a third reformer that I just want to highlight quickly is John Calvin. 10 years before Zwingli got to Zurich, in the year 1509, John Calvin was born. Just to help you understand a little bit of Reformation time frame, Martin Luther was born in 1483, Ulrich Zwingli in 1484. They were 7 weeks apart. John Calvin was not born until about 25 years later in the year 1509. So he really represents a second generation of Reformation leaders. His dad initially wanted him to be a priest, but then his dad found out that lawyers make more money than pastors do, something that's still true. And so then his dad wanted him to become a lawyer. So kind of like Martin Luther's dad wanted him to be a lawyer, John Calvin's dad wanted him to be a lawyer. And it was while he was studying to become a lawyer that John Calvin discovered the truth of the gospel. Not quite in such a dramatic way as Martin Luther, but in a way in keeping with Calvin's own more steady personality, in which he said that the Spirit of God arrested him. It stopped him. God stopped him. He stopped Calvin in his tracks and helped him see the error of Catholicism and the truth of the light of the gospel. Well, it didn't take long for persecution in France to break out against Protestants, and John Calvin was forced to flee. And he went to Basel, and Basel's in Switzerland, and it was there that he wrote a letter to the King of France, along with a document that we call the Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he was explaining to the King of France, who was a Catholic persecuting Protestants, you should stop persecuting Protestants because here's what we actually believe. And so the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is fairly well known, it's sort of John Calvin's systematic theology, was initially written in response to persecution. I think that's fascinating. The original edition in 1536 was only 6 chapters long. By the end of Calvin's life, he had amended it and expanded it such that it was 80 chapters long and is the massive tome that we have today. In August of 1536, Calvin intended to go from Basel, which is sort of in northern Switzerland, to Strasbourg, which today is right on the border of France and Germany. But there were always wars going on in medieval Europe, and so Calvin couldn't go directly there, he had to go around. And in having to go around, he had to stop in Geneva. His intention was only to stay there one night, and then he was going to get on to Strasbourg, because that's where he wanted to go. But there was another reformer in Geneva, a man named William Farrell, and I'll just say it because some of you are thinking it. Yes, it looks like Will Ferrell, but no, they are not at all related. William Farrell was the reformer in Geneva who had helped Geneva leave Catholicism and embrace the Protestant Reformation. Farrell was a fiery preacher, but he recognized that he needed help pastoring the church there. And when he heard that the author of the Institutes was in town, he was going to do whatever it took to convince John Calvin to stay. So he met with Calvin, and he said, look, I need your help. Come stay in Geneva. And Calvin's like, I'm more into scholarship than pastoral ministry. I'm heading to Strasbourg. I'm only supposed to stay here one night. Farrell pleaded with him, but he would not relent, and so finally Farrell resorted to some questionable tactics. Farrell said, let God curse your future studies if you don't stay here in Geneva. He actually invoked an oath by which he said God would curse Calvin's future ministry if he didn't stay and help. I tell the guys in my classes, that's not the way to get a youth pastor. But this is one of my favorite pictures in all of church history, because Calvin's the guy looking like astonished in the chair. Farrell's the guy with the hand stretched forward, and that's supposed to be Calvin's brother and sister standing behind going, what in the world is happening? Questionable tactics, but it worked. And Calvin said he felt as if the hand of God himself was compelling him to stay in Geneva, and so Calvin stayed in Geneva. He worked alongside Farrell for the next couple years. They ended up leaving Geneva in 1538. He did get to Strasbourg for 3 years, and then he ended up coming back to Geneva, and he ministered in Geneva for the rest of his life. So just some fun stories that come out of the Reformation that help us get to know a little bit about these three men, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. And I know for sure you've heard of Luther and Calvin, but Zwingli would sort of round it out in terms of the big three when we think about reformers. All right, I want to back up a little bit and talk about the Reformation in a broader sense. And as we talk about the Reformation, we'll reference some things from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. I actually want to talk about what I call 5 common misconceptions about the Reformation. And we're going to address these misconceptions in the form of questions, okay? So 5 maybe common questions, but questions that I think people answer in a way that either is incorrect or maybe is not fully correct. That sounds very postmodern. Not fully nuanced. You'll understand what I mean as we go through. So some common misconceptions about the Reformation. I'm going to start with this one. When did the Reformation begin? Now, I'm not insulting your intelligence. You can all do math. I just said this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which means the Reformation obviously began in 1517. Well, that answer is sort of correct. And one of the things that we really emphasize in the classes that I teach is that the Reformation didn't actually start in 1517. That is the date when Martin Luther, on October 31st, posted his 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. However, if you were to ask Luther when the Reformation began, he would have looked back to a number of men that we often identify as forerunners to the Reformation, or we could call them pre-reformers. But the reality is they were reformers committed to the same convictions that fueled the 16th century Reformation all the way back in the 12th, 14th, 15th centuries. So my argument is that the Reformation, the 16th century Reformation, is actually the culmination of a grassroots movement that goes back at least another 300 to 400 years. Who were some of these pre-reformers? Well, in the 12th century, that's the 1100s, we have Peter Valdo, or Valdez, sometimes it's spelled with an E-S, and the Waldensian movement. Valdo was a merchant in Lyon. He was convicted of the fact that he loved money more than God. God used that to bring him to saving faith, and Valdo committed himself then for the rest of his life to preaching in the language of the people, and even hired some Catholic priests to translate the Bible into the Piedmontese dialect there in the Alpine region of France and northern Italy. Roman Catholic authorities opposed the Waldensians, and this is a cool story. Because Catholic authorities, when they found Waldensian communities, would confiscate and destroy their copies of Scripture, the Waldensian family groups would memorize huge portions of the Scripture. And different family groups would be responsible for different sections. And that way, if their copies of Scripture were ever destroyed, they could reconvene later and actually reproduce the Scriptures from memory. How cool is that? We don't think Peter was actually his first name. We think it was a nickname that was given to him because when the Pope told him that he was not allowed to preach, Peter said, "It is better to obey God than to obey men." What we see in that statement is the beginning of a movement in which the authority of God is going to be placed above the authority of the Pope. Then in the 14th century, we have John Wycliffe. He's sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. He's also committed to Bible translation. In fact, the first English translation of the Bible was done by Wycliffe and his colleagues there at Oxford. And it was based, of course, on the Latin Vulgate because they didn't even have access to the Greek manuscripts at that time. His followers were known as the Lollards. That's a name that is sort of onomatopoeic because they would go throughout England and they would, well, we think they would sing or preach or read the Word of God. And for the people in England who hadn't heard the Word of God in English, this was groundbreaking. And then, of course, we have John Huss and the Hussites in the 15th century. We'll talk a little bit more about Huss later, but Huss was burned at the stake in the year 1415. What was his crime? His crime was that he said Jesus Christ should be the head of the church and not the Pope. All right. So when did the Reformation begin? I'm going to argue that it began as early as the 12th century with the Waldensian movement. And again... in fact, there is a relief at a stone relief, I believe it is, at the University of Prague that shows John Wycliffe making sparks and then John Huss sort of fanning the flames and then Martin Luther carrying a torch with the fire that Wycliffe and Huss started. And Luther himself was so influenced by John Huss that one of Luther's nicknames was the Saxon Huss. So we see that influence. All right, a second misconception. What primary issue sparked the Reformation? What primary issue sparked the Reformation? Now, the traditional answer to this question, the typical answer to this question would be, well, the sale of indulgences. You just told us the story about the 95 Theses. Of course, that must be the primary issue that sparked the Reformation. And that would be, well, technically correct. But I think there is a better answer to this question, and that answer is the real issue that sparked the Reformation was the issue of authority. Authority. And the question, we just referenced it with John Huss, who is the head of the church? So speaking of John Huss wrote a book called De Ecclesia. It means on the church or of the church. And in this book, he had the gall to suggest that Jesus Christ alone should be the head of the church and not the Pope. And that is the reason why the Catholic Church had him burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in the year 1415. But look what Huss says in that work. He says, if papal utterances agree with the law of Christ, in other words, if the Pope is in agreement with what Christ says, then okay, go ahead, they can be obeyed. But if they are at variance with it, then Christ's disciples must stand loyally and manfully, courageously with Christ against all papal bulls or papal decrees whatsoever and be ready, if necessary, to endure malediction and death. When the Pope uses his power in an unscriptural way, to resist him is not a sin, it is a mandate. Wow. So it's an authority issue. Martin Luther said the same thing. He says in his table talks, the chief cause, the main reason that I fell out with the Pope was this. The Pope boasted that he was the head of the church and condemned all who would not be under his power and authority. Further, he took upon him power, rule, and authority over the Christian church and over the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, claiming that no man must presume to expound the Scriptures but only him, and according to his ridiculous conceits, his pride, so that he made himself Lord over the church. Luther goes on, I am persuaded that if at this time St. Peter in person should preach all the articles of Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's authority, power, and primacy and say that the Pope is not the head of all Christendom, they would have Peter hanged. Yes, if Christ himself were again on earth and should preach, without all doubt, the Pope would crucify him again. It's an issue of authority. Who's in charge of the church? Is it Christ or is it the Pope? John Calvin, not quite as bombastic as Luther, since Christ is the head of the church, all those who have ever been ordained to rule over the church are subject to him. In other words, the priests, cardinals, Pope, they're subject to Christ. Charles Spurgeon is not a reformer, okay? I just want to make sure that that's clear. He's not one of the 16th century reformers. He's a 19th century British pastor. But he does echo that same sentiment. He says, of all the dreams that have ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemies that were ever uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. No. These popes die, and how could the church live if its head were dead? The true head ever lives, and the church ever lives in him. I like that. So the issue is an issue of authority, and this actually relates to the five solas of the Reformation. I'm sure you're familiar with these, but how do they all fit together? Well, they all fit together because they all flow out of the notion, the biblical teaching, that Christ alone is the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church and not the Pope, then that means that the Word of Christ is the authority in the church and not the teachings of the Pope and the magisterium of the Catholic Church. And if the Word of Christ is the authority in the church, then the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone is the true gospel and not the sacramental, synergistic, non-gospel of Roman Catholicism. In the Catholic system, man receives some of the credit for his own justification. But in Scripture, the sinner receives no credit. The glory and the credit for your salvation and for mine, it goes to God alone. So, sola scriptura, Scripture's our authority. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and therefore, soli Deo gloria, all of the glory goes to him alone. All right, a third misconception. What famous writing fueled the Reformation? Now again, the typical answer to this is the 95 Theses. We just talked about it. Aren't you listening to your own lecture? Well, again, in a sense, that is true. But there's a better answer. And the better answer is that it's not the 95 Theses that fueled the Reformation. It's the scriptures that fueled the Reformation. The Reformation is the result of the Word of God in its original languages being recovered, and then that word being translated into the languages of the people, so that as people had access to the truth of Scripture, the Holy Spirit took the truth of His word and He transformed and regenerated individual hearts. And as He did that on a massive scale, we look back at that and we call that Reformation. You say, well, is that just your opinion? What if we were to ask Martin Luther? Well, here's what Luther would say. This is at the end of his life as he looked back on all that God had accomplished through him. He said, all I have done is put forth, preach, and write the word of God. And apart from this, I've done nothing. It is the word that has done great things. I've done nothing. The word has done and achieved everything. So even the reformers themselves recognized it's not them. It's God using the truth of his word to change people's lives. In another place, Luther said, I will not have recourse to arms and bloodshed in defense of the gospel. By the word, the earth has been subdued. By the word, the church has been saved. And by the word, it shall be reestablished. Another place, he says, you must boldly take your stand on God's words, which no devil, hell, or death can suppress. Therefore, no matter what happens, you should say, there is God's word. This is my rock and anchor. On it I rely, and it remains. Where it remains, I remain. Where it goes, I go. The word must stand, for God cannot lie, and heaven and earth must go to ruins before the most insignificant letter or tittle of his word remains unfulfilled. I love that. I think this is particularly illustrated in the story about Luther and the Diet of Worms. Or if we're all in junior high, the Diet of Worms, because it sounds like we're going to eat worms for lunch. So we'll just say what you're all thinking and then we'll move past that. A diet is actually an imperial council, and Worms is a city in Germany. So the imperial council that met in the city of Worms. And Luther, after he posted the 95 Theses, it took the Catholic Church a little while to respond, and in 1520, Pope Leo X issued a decree, a bull of excommunication, in which he gave Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. And you have to understand, there is no alternative in the 16th century at this point to the Catholic Church. There's no Baptist church down the street that you can go to if you get kicked out of the Catholic Church. To be excommunicated is to become a social pariah. And not only that, because there's no separation between church and state, to be excommunicated is most likely to be arrested as a heretic, tried for heresy, and then executed as a heretic, which usually took place by being burned at a stake. So Luther knew what was at stake when he took, now there were multiple copies of the bull of excommunication made, which is why I can have a picture of a copy of the Bull of Excommunication on the PowerPoint, and also tell you that the one that Luther received, he waited till the last day, and then he marched out into the middle of the city of Wittenberg, gathered his students and the townspeople around him, and in a public display of resistance to the Pope, he burned the Bull of Excommunication. Essentially, the Bull of Excommunication threatened to burn him, and he said, I'll show you what I'm going to do with this, and he burned it in public. Wow. Well, that obviously didn't sit well with the Pope, and so in January of the following year, Luther was excommunicated, and then in keeping with the way that things often took place, he was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V in Worms. He was promised safe passage, but I think it's important to understand that 100 years earlier, John Huss had been promised safe passage when he went to the Council of Constance, and then when he arrived, the guy who had promised him safe passage was told by the church, you don't have to keep promises to heretics, and so Huss was arrested, imprisoned, put on a mock trial, and eventually burned at the stake. Luther knew that in all likelihood, he wasn't coming home from the meeting there in Worms. It's actually reflected in a prayer that he prayed on the morning before his trial began. Luther prayed this, stand by me, O true eternal God, in no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God, In the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress, through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit, amen. I love that prayer because it is so dependent on God for strength. I also love that prayer because it foreshadows a hymn that Luther would write a few years later. You know what it is, of course, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the most famous hymn to come out of the Reformation. And Luther lived that out. He lived at a time when there were massive fortresses dotting the countryside. He had lectured through the book of Psalms, where God is often described as a mighty fortress and a tower of defense. And he had many times in his life when his life was in danger and he cried out to God as his mighty fortress. Well, Luther was put on the trial. That's where our opening slide came from this morning. This is a painting of that event. He was presented his books. He was told all of the heresies he was allegedly teaching. He was asked to recant. Luther knew how important his response would be, so he asked for a little more time. He was given 24 hours. He came back the following day, and the emperor, Charles V, was the most powerful man in Europe. And in the face of the most powerful man in Europe, the man who Luther probably thought would be his executioner, Luther said this: "Since your majesty and your worships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." There it is. My conscience is captive to the word of God. What fuels the Reformation? A conscience that is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen. And then I have it on there in brackets, the most famous line that Luther ever uttered, he probably never actually said. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me." Most historians don't think Luther actually said those words. But if you go on that Reformation trip and you visit the place, which is now a park today, where the Diet of Worms met, you will find a plaque in the turf that says, "Here I stand." And in fact, when I was there, there I stood. I could do no other. Now, Emperor Charles V did not execute Luther on the spot. He let Luther go back home. But just a few weeks later, he issued a decree in which he declared Luther to be a notorious heretic, which made it a crime for anyone in Germany to assist him, and said that you could kill Luther without any legal repercussions. In light of this, Luther's protector, who was a prince named Frederick the Wise, or Frederick III of Saxony, actually arranged to have Luther kidnapped by his own guys, and Luther then was taken into what I call the medieval witness protection program. He actually took on a pseudonym, looks like Junker George. It's Junker Jorg. It means Squire George, and for the next year, Martin Luther vanished. And while he was hiding in the castle, what was he doing? He was translating the New Testament from Greek into the German language. Why? Because he knew that if Reformation is actually going to take hold, it has to be grounded in the Word of God. And there's the Wartburg Castle. It's a beautiful place, a majestic castle on top of a hill. And this is the room where Luther did that translation work. And by the way, Luther's translation, which was completed in 1522, had a significant impact on another translator, whose name was William Tyndale, who completed an English translation in 1525. And your modern translation today reflects much of Tyndale's translation work all the way back from 1525. Tyndale was influenced by Luther, which means Luther had a direct, indirect influence on the Bible that you have with you here this morning. By 1534, Luther and his colleagues had completed the entire German Bible. And again, thanks to the printing press, copies were made available. And I love this verse in Hebrews 4. It reminds us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, if we borrow the phrase from Ephesians 6, that the Spirit uses to pierce the heart. So what is the famous writing that fuels the Reformation? If you ask Luther, it's not the 95 Theses, It's the word of God. And even if you were to ask Ulrich Zwingli, he would answer the same way. He says, for God's sake, do not put yourself at odds with the word of God, for truly it will persist, as surely as the Rhine River follows its course. One can perhaps dam it up for a while, like the Catholic Church had tried to do by eclipsing the truth of the gospel with all sorts of layers of tradition. You can try and dam it up for a while, but it is impossible to stop it. If I was to summarize in one sentence what caused the Reformation, I would say it was the recovery of the Word of God, empowered by His Spirit, transforming people's lives. All right, a fourth misconception in the form of a question. Did the Reformers' understanding of the gospel represent something new? I think this is saying it too strongly, but you'll understand what I mean. I think there's a danger in celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in that it can sometimes sound like our evangelical heritage is only 500 years old. That's not true. Our evangelical heritage is not just 500 years old. It's as old as church history, as old as biblical history. It goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles and the teachings of the New Testament. And so while I love celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I think it's important for us to remember that the Reformers were not inventing something new. They were recovering something old, something that had begun to be eclipsed, as I said, by Roman Catholic tradition, something that desperately needed to be recovered, and it was recovered when the Word of God was rediscovered. I have a quiz for us this morning, okay? And this quiz is used to illustrate the fact that Reformation teaching echoes teaching from earlier generations in the history of the church. Because if the Reformers invented something new when it came to the gospel, then when I put a quote up, you should be easily able to tell whether it comes from the Reformation or after the Reformation, or whether it came from before the Reformation. And there are people who, especially Roman Catholic apologists, who would say that the Reformers invented something new in the 16th century. That's false. I'm going to use this quiz to illustrate it. Now, this quiz is not for a grade, so you can all relax. We're saved by grace alone. So again, you can relax. I'm going to have you actually participate a little bit with me. I know some of you are uncomfortable with me even saying that. Nothing too bizarre. We're just going to raise, by a show of hands, we're just going to indicate whether or not you think this quote comes from before the Reformation, or then option B, during or after the Reformation. All right? So, the first quote here. Faith alone makes someone just or righteous and fulfills the law. Faith it is that brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ. I have seven questions in this quiz, okay? This is number one. How many of you think this was pre-Reformation? How many of you think it was either Reformation or post-Reformation? And how many of you are not willing to participate? Okay, good. This is Reformation. So we needed just so that you understand how Martin Luther talks about the gospel. We're using Martin Luther here as an example. You can see what a reformer sounds like when he says that we're justified by grace through faith. Number two, it is determined by God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved and have forgiveness of sins, not through works, but through faith alone, without merit. Well, faith alone, there it is. Pre-Reformation. Reformation or post-Reformation? This is pre-Reformation. This comes from all the way back in the 4th century, a guy named Ambrosiaster, who was a commentator on Paul's epistles. He actually wrote in Latin, which means that that phrase, faith alone, there in the original text is sola fide, which is kind of cool. All right, number three. Faith is reckoned as righteousness to the believer, independent of any righteous actions. What righteousness is this? It is the righteousness of faith preceded by no good works, but with good works as its consequence. So righteousness is imputed to the believer, and then the believer is able to live righteously as a fruit of his justification, but not as the cause of his justification. Pre-Reformation? Reformation or post-Reformation? This is also pre-Reformation. This is from Augustine, who was the most significant influence on the Reformers as they thought about in terms of church history as they thought about the gospel. Obviously, the New Testament was their most significant influence. Number four, God's plan of salvation excludes all our works, not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes to us upon the footing of grace, pure grace alone. There we have another Reformation phrase, grace alone. What do you guys think? Pre-Reformation? Reformation or post-Reformation? This is Charles Spurgeon, so this is definitely post-Reformation. I'm glad you guys are laughing because you're getting the point. It means you can't tell, which is the point. Number five, no one can embrace the grace of the gospel without removing himself from the errors of his past life into the right way and applying his whole effort to the practice of repentance. Could true repentance stand apart from faith? Not at all. But even though they cannot be separated, they ought to be distinguished. So here we have an author saying, look, you're saved by faith, but true saving faith is the kind of faith that will demonstrate the fruits of repentance. What do you think, pre-Reformation? Post-Reformation or Reformation? This is John Calvin, so this is Reformation. And I include this quote because I want you to understand that when we say faith alone and grace alone, we are talking about true saving faith, which is a faith that will evidence itself in a life of obedience. Okay, just two more. Number six. I like this one because I think this, every time I talk about this quote, I imagine a youth pastor sharing this illustration with kids in a youth group, but here we go. To have brought humanity more senseless than stones to the dignity of angels simply through bare words, through mere words, and faith alone, without any hard work, is indeed a rich and glorious mystery. It is just as if one were to take a dog, consumed with hunger and disease, foul and loathsome to see, unable to move and lying passed out, and make him all at once into a human being and to display him upon a royal throne. Can't you hear a youth pastor saying that? You guys are like dead dogs. And God, in his grace, took you from that miserable condition and he turned you into a royal prince and he seated you on a throne. That's the glory of the gospel. All right, pre-Reformation? Reformation or post-Reformation? This is pre-Reformation. This goes all the way back to John Chrysostom in the 4th century. He was a Greek church father and really one who preached expositionally through the scriptures, which is why so much of what he says is wonderful to read. All right, number seven. This one is the all or nothing question. All right, so since this quiz doesn't matter for anything anyway, we'll go all or nothing on this one. So if you haven't done so well on the quiz, if you get this one right, you can count all of your other ones right. I'm a guest speaker. I'm going to be nice to you guys. All right. This man, and this is from a homily on Luke 18, a sermon on Luke 18. This man, the publican in Luke 18, went away justified without performing any works of penance, without doing any sacrament or ritual, without any meritorious works whatsoever. His justification was complete without any of these things because it was solely on the basis of faith. All right, no pressure, but here we go. Pre-Reformation? Reformation or post-Reformation? This is John MacArthur. He's post-Reformation. All right, but you guys get the point. You can't tell. And the reason you can't tell is because the gospel that the reformers were recovering, although it had been, again, eclipsed through layers of traditionalism that had been added, especially in the High Middle Ages, there were clear testimonies to the gospel of grace throughout the previous 15 centuries of church history. And of course, it is the gospel of grace that is articulated on the pages of Scripture, and the reason we hold to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is not because that's what the reformers believed, it is because that's what is taught on the pages of the New Testament. John Calvin, I won't read this full quote, but John Calvin just makes the comment here that he says, look, he's talking about himself and the other men of the 16th century Reformation. He says, look, we don't despise the church fathers, we love the church fathers. And in fact, in most cases, we find that the church fathers agree with us against our Roman Catholic opponents. The biblical basis for this, passages you would know well, Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 11:6, speaking of salvation, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you have been saved. You guys know that passage well, I'm sure. Philippians 3, Paul says, after he talks about all the good works that he did, he says, I'm not seeking a justification that comes from my own righteousness. We do not rest on a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Many other passages we could add to that list. Just for fun, I wanted to show you this. This is Luther's rose. When we think of the Reformation and the main reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin in particular, and we think of flowers, most people immediately think John Calvin tulip. The irony with that is that the tulip acronym wasn't developed until at least six decades after Calvin's death. It was after the Synod of Dort in the 17th century. And so we don't even know if Calvin liked tulips. He did teach the things that are represented by the acronym, but I don't know if he actually had an affinity for those particular flowers. Luther, on the other hand, actually did have a flower that he himself chose, which he said represented his theology. It was a white rose. And it was essentially a 16th century wordless book. The cross in the middle, in a heart, represents the fact that the human heart has been transformed by the cross. The white rose, Luther said, was supposed to be different than a red rose, because he said red roses represent worldly love. White roses are supposed to represent godly, pure love. That was Luther's rationale anyway. So the white rose there represents the purity of love and devotion for God that flows out of a heart that's been changed by the cross. The blue sky around it is like the daylight that Luther himself saw for the first time when he discovered the gospel of grace, and the golden ring represents the hope of heaven in the future. And if you get to go to Germany someday and visit some of these places, the Luther sites, let me say that correctly, are going to have that rose embossed all over the place, and now you know what it represents. Okay. A final misconception. Number five, is the Reformation over? I realize that I'm speaking to a group of people who are excited about the Reformation and what it represents. But there are plenty of people, even in broader evangelical circles in America today and around the world, who think that the Reformation should be over. In fact, there was a book a few years ago called Is the Reformation Over? In which the authors essentially argued that evangelicals and Catholics need to forget about their differences and all come back together in some sort of ecumenical group hug. Is the Reformation over? The answer to that is no, it's not over. The Reformation is not over because the issues that were at stake in the 16th century still matter today. What were some of those primary issues? Well, the headship of Jesus Christ as the Lord of the Church. That's an issue that we still ought to contend for. The authority and sufficiency of his word above tradition or above any other external authority. That's an issue we ought to still contend for. The purity of the gospel message. That's an issue we ought to contend for. The priority of biblical preaching, in which the lordship of Christ is exalted because we submit ourselves to the teaching of his word, in which the purity of the gospel is articulated. That's something that the church today should still contend for. The New Testament, of course, calls believers to guard sound doctrine and reject false teaching. The central doctrines of the Reformation are doctrines that every generation of believers must contend for, and we contend for these doctrines not because they come from the Reformation, but because they come from the Bible. I probably tell my church history classes 100 times a semester, well, dozens of times a semester. Scripture is our authority, not church history. Scripture is our authority, not church history. And the reason we hold these doctrines dear, and the reason the reformers held these doctrines to be dear, is because they saw them taught in the Word of God, and they wanted to see Christ exalted and His Word obeyed. The purity of the gospel, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. Believers are called to reject false versions of the gospel. That was true in the 16th century. It is still true today. And I've said it a few times, Jude 3 and 4 calls believers to contend earnestly for the faith. That was true in the 16th century, and it is still true today. So, common misconceptions. When did the Reformation begin? I think it began hundreds of years before the 16th century, even though the 16th century was a particularly powerful culmination to what God had been doing in Western Europe in the High Middle Ages. What primary issue sparked the Reformation? It was an issue of authority, that Christ alone is the head of the church. What famous writing fueled the Reformation? It was the Scriptures, recovered in the original languages and then translated into a language people could understand. Did the Reformers' understanding of the gospel represent something new? Absolutely not. And is the Reformation over? It's not, because the same issues and doctrines that they were contending for then, we ought to be contending for now. Today we kind of highlighted three particular men, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, and yet I want to kind of come full circle and remind us all of what we said at the beginning, and that is, if Luther or Zwingli or Calvin were here today to speak to us, I think they would say, don't put us on a pedestal, but instead, even if you learn lessons of faith and faithfulness from our lives, be encouraged, but run the race with endurance, and as you do that, fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. I think we honor the Reformers most when we glory in and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the way in which, in your providence, you enabled these human instruments in the 16th century to recover the truth of your scriptures so that through the power of your Spirit, the work of your Son might be rightly exalted and the lives of people might be transformed so that those who were far off were brought near, those who were dead were given life, those who were blind were given sight. And we ourselves, Lord, for everyone here today who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in what the Reformers accomplished, not because of them, but because the things that they stood for were biblical truths, and those same biblical truths resonate in our hearts. Our prayer today would be that as we leave this place, we would submit ourselves to the truth of Scripture just as they did, that we would not be hearers only, but doers, and that we would do it all out of a love for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.